Okay.
Okay, right, Johnny, good. Well, welcome back to everyone. This is, I think, now the 12th one of these in total. And I'm going to start where I ended last time. I said I was going to tell you more about this strange document called the Didache. So I'm actually going to go back over the last thing I did, because having looked at various aspects of the end times, I wanted you to see what the Didache had to say about it. This is what the early Christian church was taught. It seems very simple, it seems very scriptural, it seems very uncluttered, and it's very much part of what we're trying to do is to reopen the ancient wells and see what they looked at then. So these slides, and I'll explain a bit more about the whole thing in a minute, but this is what, if you were a new convert in an early church, you're going to be trained to be a good disciple of Jesus. This is what you would be taught about the end times. I'll read it out again as it comes up. Be careful with your own lives. Do not let your lamps be extinct, and do not be unprepared, because you do not know when the Lord is coming. Gather together frequently, seeking the things that are good for your souls, because it does not matter how long you have believed if you are not perfect in the final season of time. Because there will be plenty of false prophets and corrupters in the final days, and sheep will be turned into wolves, and love will be turned into hate, because they will hate and betray one another as criminal behavior increases. And then the one who deceives the world will appear as Son of God, and will perform signs and wonders, and the earth will be delivered into his hands. And he will commit atrocities never seen before in the history of the world. Then the entire human creation will come into the fiery test, and many will be tripped up and be destroyed. Those who patiently endure in their faith will be saved from the curse itself. Then the signs of truth shall appear, the sign of the sky opening, the sign of the sound of a trumpet, and the sign of the resurrection of the dead. Not everyone will be raised, but as it has been said, the Lord will come and his saints with him. Then the world will see the Lord coming upon the clouds in the sky. And I think that's it. I'll see what comes up next. Yeah. So it's from this document called the Didache, which is called the teaching or training. It comes from a word that means that, and it's how the early church taught new converts. And in a minute, this should now, if I can get this to work, become my new presentation. Anyone want to comment upon that? Is anybody here now that wasn't here last time and has just heard that for the first time?
I think we were all here.
All here last time,
Yeah.
yes. Okay. Right, so I'm going to explain a bit more about this thing, you know, about this, and tell you a little bit more about it. It's an anonymous document in the sense that no one actually is given us the author of it. And it seems to be from the middle of the first century, which is interesting because that means it would come before the written gospels and letters, and certainly for the book of Revelation. But it also was probably preserved orally for a while. But it didn't necessarily come from a single individual. It was actually something that was compiled amongst people. And its full title is The Training of the Lord Through the 12 Apostles to the Gentiles, which is just abbreviated the training of the Lord, and then the training, and then just training, didache, if you like, training or teaching. But that's a good general title for it. And it was very popular in its day, shall we say. Early church writers mention this a lot and quote from it. People like Clement of Alexandria, Origen, Eusebius, and Athanasius. There are some debaters whether or not it should become canonical, but eventually those in charge sort of said no. It should not be included in the canon, but it can be appointed to be read by those who newly join us and who wish for instruction in the word of godliness. So it was used a great deal up to about the 5th century, and then it seems to die out in terms of its use, which is not surprising because after a long period of time like that, they had other documents then anyway. It still gets referenced, it gets mentioned in later centuries, but not in the sense of quoting it or that there was a copy, just as something that used to happen. But then, amazingly, perhaps, or not, it was rediscovered as a document in 1873. And it was discovered by an archbishop who was browsing in the library of the Greek convent of the Holy Sepulchre in Istanbul, as archbishops tend to do. Mm-hmm. This archbishop has the wonderful name of Philotheos Bryennios. It sounds like Theophilus. It is. It's the other way around. It's Philotheos. Anyway, there he was doing his research, and so that pulling books off the shelf, and suddenly tucked away, hidden away almost, within a bound collection of other early church writings, was this tiny extra little document. Somehow it escaped the notice of other people who had been browsing the library or even catalogue it. And of course, this raises a few interesting questions, like, oh, this is a surprise discovery. Is it genuine? Is it too good to be true? Is it a bit of a forgery and sort of put there? But it was eventually judged to be authentic when it was checked out and tested. And then it was actually translated into English and released in March 1884. And it pretty well sold out on the first day, such was the level of interest. 5,000 copies were sold on March the 20th, 1884. I don't think even Steve Maltz has got close to that. And then actually they discovered older fragments started to appear, not whole copies like this one, but fragments arrived or were found in various places in the 1920s, which helped at least to confirm that what they found was genuine. But it had fallen out of use. It's a very well-structured document, and it's not very long. It's got 16 short chapters, and by short, in some cases, I really mean short. I think the one I read out, which is the last chapter, chapter 16, let me have a little look again. Okay, some chapters are about a half that length or less. Some of them are a bit longer. I'll explain what's in them, but it is a training manual. It's not meant to be a hefty read. For comparison, it's about the third of the length of Mark's Gospel. You know, Mark's Gospel isn't that long anyway. And perhaps it was first of all taught orally, and then it was written up. But it still reads a little bit like a sort of notebook version of something. And it was written in the same Koine Greek that's in the Bible. Uses very similar vocab. You could probably tell that in the English translation. A very simple style, and it's very, very Jewish. So this is great. It predates anything that the Greeks eventually got hold of and any extra theology. So it's been described as one of the last voices of authentic apostolic faith, on perhaps the last flowering of Judeo-Christianity before it went a bit more Greek. So what's actually in it, as well as how was it used? And by the way, it was probably used in a mentoring sense, not in a preaching sort of sense. It might even be that one person had just two or three people that they took through this document. So it was very useful, obviously, because anybody that became a Christian was very mature was growing anyway to the point where they could teach others, were then given this and told to mentor other people. And it wasn't just for men, it was for women as well. There's some parts of it that are very much men. But it was for Gentiles. So although I said it was very Jewish, and it represents the early part of Christianity, the Judeo version of it, you can tell the way it's been adapted in places to fit things that people in these newer Gentile places, cities and so on, would come across, rather than some of the things that we find in the Bible that are necessary for the Jewish point of view. So it deals with pagan practices that Israel didn't have to deal with, but the Gentiles did. So you can see it's been adapted a little bit like that. It's divided into four main parts, and the first six chapters are probably the most significant, and this almost sets the style for the whole thing, because it talks about two ways, the way of life and the way of death. And the very opening of it, I'll read you the opening chapter. There are two ways, one of life and one of death, and there is a big difference between the two. This is the way of life. Love God who made you. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. Do not do anything to another person that you do not want to happen to you. Speak well of those who speak badly about you. Pray for your enemies. And it goes on with lots of instructions like that. And it includes the commandments, like this is chapter 2 now actually. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not have sex with children. That's interesting, because that was probably a problem in the Gentile world. Do not steal, do not practice magic, do not use, it says here, drugs, but that would be pharmaceutical, and that would be the word. Do not abort a child or kill babies, and all the other things. In fact, it goes on and on like that. Be slow to be angry, be merciful, be innocent, do not exalt yourself, and so on. And eventually, that's the first four chapters. Chapter 5 then says, but this is the way of death. And it gives you the opposite of it for you to avoid. So it's basically, in many ways, a list of the simple sort of commandments of how to enter the way of life and avoid the way of death. The next few chapters are more liturgical and deal with matters of eating and fasting, baptism, praying. There's two chapters on blessings, I think it's chapters 9 and 10, that give all the blessings, and that would include the blessings over the bread and the wine at the Eucharist. So there's a very liturgical sort of section after that. The next few chapters are on church order, or put it, congregational order, and halakha, how to walk the life, and it includes hospitality, how important that is. And then a fascinating thing on how to test visiting prophets, because there were a lot of people traveling around to these churches claiming to be prophets or teachers and so on. And there are rules as to how you sort out who's the genuine one and who isn't. It's usually based upon whether they ask for money or not. And the main idea is that if someone says, can I stay just one day, then he's probably genuine. If he parks his bags in your room and wants to stay there for the week, the chances are he's a bit of a freeloader and he hasn't got much to say and should be moved on pretty quickly. I've summarised, but you get the idea. And it talks about how to do offerings and first fruits and so on. And then chapter 16 is the one I've read out, which is on the apocalyptic teaching. Some warnings, plus a bit of hope, and how much influence that's there today. So, as I said a moment ago, the style is one of mentoring, perhaps to be studied in pairs or small groups. The concept of the Havarim, you've heard of that word. Haver just meaning friend. Havarim is a group of friends who get together to discuss the Word of God. It certainly covers male and female issues. And basically, its aim is what Jesus said they were to do, which was to make disciples, not converts, but disciples out of converts, and how Gentiles can enter the new covenant alongside Jews via a shared Messiah. Okay, so that's my quick survey of that. I've got one more thing to say about it in a minute, but anyone want to make any comments or questions on that? Some of you said you already knew about this, or you've even got copies. You found it somewhere.
It sounds very useful.
It does, actually.
It does sound as though, and I'm not suggesting we have to go right back and use it just because it was sort of that original, but as a framework, I still think this should be equivalent of the Alpha course or whatever. You would have to adapt it to be a bit more modern in some ways, but it's got all the essential ingredients that was important then. So, yeah, I suppose it dropped out of use a little bit simply because, you know, maybe they had other things then that they used instead, like the letters or the Gospels or something. Now, if you're interested in following this up further, obviously the mighty internet will provide you with lots of information. You can probably download the whole thing yourself, but I'm going to show you three copies, which I've actually got three different copies. If you did want to buy it, you could look these up. So there's going to be three pictures coming up. This is the shortest and simplest, the Didache by someone called Owls. That is R. Joseph Owls, Owles. And it really is 30 pages long, probably doesn't cost very much. And it is basically just the text. And there's no introduction at all to it. It is just, if you want to spend a small amount of money, there's just this very simple version that you can get. And it literally is just that. If you want to go into something a bit more, the next one is by someone called Aaron Milovec. I suppose that's how you pronounce him, Milovec. And what you've got here, as well as the translation, you've actually got the Greek text side by side. Well, you can see that. I'll hold it up. But there's the Greek on one side and the English on another. So it's a sort of, not quite interlinear, but it's that sort of idea. And then after, obviously, what is twice as many pages, because you've got it in two languages, you then get a brief commentary. And what I've been sharing with you, actually, I've taken from some of those comments and notes in there. And there's one or two extra sort of appendices and an overview and things like that. So that would be the sort of middle version. And then the big one is produced, it's by Toby Janicki. It comes from the First Fruits of Zion stable, if you know of them, or Vine of David is the other subsection of them. And this is a mighty tome, but as it says here, it's a new translation with a messianic Jewish commentary. So if you really want to know what verse-by-verse analysis with references and footnotes and to all other similar things, and from a Hebraic perspective, and you've got the time to go through 560 pages or something, then this is the one for you. And I think you might have to order it from America, so that it costs quite a bit more. So there you are. Those are three options. Or you can just browse online and see what's there. Okay. So that's me on that. Anyone want to make any further comments on that before we move on?
As soon as I googled it, Paul, it says, read the Catholic teachings of St. Peter and his apostles.
Oh, did it?
Ooh.
So when you googled it, you mean that the first entry that came up?
Yep.
Right. Okay. Well, one thing that I'm trying to remember is that when it re-emerged in the 18, whatever I said, and it was translated and so on, both Protestants and Catholics disliked it because one, it wasn't Catholic enough, and the other, it wasn't Protestant enough. Both found things to disagree with, and I thought, wonderful, that's absolutely great, because it predates, you know, Catholicism and Protestantism as well. It's not going to fit either of them, but both sides were disappointed that it didn't quite match up to what they'd hoped it would be. So, anything else from anyone on that?
My sort of question is always, I haven't really quite finished getting to the bottom of the Bible, so why should I be studying another document?
Well,
good question, Nigel.
You don't have to study, you can simply read it, just like you might read other things. But it's only, like you might read a commentary, or you might read something else that is of interest to go alongside the Bible. So, but yeah, obviously it's not to take the place of your Bible reading or anything like that. But if you were involved in, for instance, discipling people, you might want to look over it to see, does this give a framework for what we should be doing, even if we do it slightly differently? Does it tell us that we're missing something out or whatever? So it might still have some use. Any other thoughts on this?
Yes, it sounds very uncluttered.
Well, that is the point. It takes us back before people started presenting thousands of different views on things. So it's got that value attached to it. So, okay, I'll move on then. And following on from last time and looking at end time things. No, what's going on here? Oh, this is going to work. Yes, it is. I'm going to talk about one particular aspect called dispensationalism. Now, if you've not heard of this before, don't be put off by a big word, although it's it can be a bit strange meeting something for the first time. But I want to explain this, and it's partly to give you an example, a flavour of what I'm going to say next time in more detail about theology generally. Okay, so this is an example of a piece of theology. And one of the questions in looking at any theology is, where's it come from? How did it arise? What was the circumstances of it? And therefore, what's its value, if any, particularly now? So what's coming out of this? So I'm going to take you through this. And the first thing to notice about what's going on here is it taught a new division, a new way of dividing the Word of God up. And that was based upon a misunderstanding and a mistranslation of a particular verse, which I want us to look up. So have a look at 2 Timothy 2:15, and we'll see what it says in your versions. And just to give you a bit of a clue, we're going back a couple of hundred years here, to the origins, and so they perhaps had a more limited set of scriptures to look at. 2 Timothy 2:15, let's hope I got this right. The first bit, I always like this verse actually, the first bit says, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed. And then what have you got after that?
Who correctly explains the word of truth.
Yeah. Anyone got anything slightly different?
Teaching. Cutting a straight path with the word of truth.
Okay, cutting a straight path. That's with the word of truth. Good. Anything else?
Teaching the doctrine of the truth correctly and directly.
Okay, that's all very good, yes. The NIV goes on, correctly handles the word of truth. Okay, handles it. But the trouble is that in the early versions, it used the word dividing instead of handling. And they picked up on this word dividing and said the best way to teach and understand the scriptures is the more you can divide it up, the better. Now, that seems to go against most of what I've tended to be saying, in the sense that, okay, there are certain bits that are, that we look at whole books and so on, but it's not about dividing it up. But I can't remember who said this and exactly what it was, but who's the one about something to do with a straight line? Did someone have a version that said something about cutting a straight line or something?
Somebody did. I'm not sure who it was.
Okay. I was hoping you might say it again.
Cutting a straight path.
Cutting a straight path, that's right. Because that's actually...
the new living.
Because actually what the word is about is about ploughing, cutting a straight furrow, opening it up in a straight way. It's not a, it's not dividing it up or cutting it up into bits, but it's opening it up in order to be able to understand it better. And therefore correctly handling is a good idea. But dispensationalism went in for this whole business of division and decided that there were three different ways, types of division that ought to happen. One for the whole of history and two just for the future, what was to come. And the first way was to divide the whole of history into seven dispensations, which is where it gets its name from. Seven dispensations, which is a way of saying that these are going to be periods or ages, periods of time in which God dispensed his grace in a certain way, and then it changed. And then he dispensed his grace in a different way and a different way. Okay, so...
Can I just ask a question?
Yeah.
This seven dispensation of ages, is it alongside the lines of the seven ages of man?
Well, along the idea that you take a whole lifetime and have... they're going to split Bible history into seven periods that follow on, one from the other. But I'm not sure that they were thinking of Shakespeare at the time of doing this. They were trying to find justification for this in the Bible. I'll say now that there's a lot of disagreement as to whether or not there should be seven or more or less. But in the end, seven turned out to be the best number for various reasons. One is that it's always a nice biblical number. So it probably is the right one. But when this was being devised, shall we call it, then there was a disagreement as to how many perhaps there might be. I'll tell you more about this in a moment. But that's the first way of dividing up history right from the beginning of time, right up to the very end, into seven different periods of dispensation of God's grace. The second was to divide Christ's return so that he would come back twice. So there would be a second coming and a third coming, effectively. Okay, there would be two returns of Jesus, not one, but two. And the other division was to keep Jews and Gentiles pretty well separate, particularly in the future, their understanding of the millennium and eternity. Jews and Gentiles were to remain as two separate groups of people, if you like. God's people. All of those were going to cause a few problems. So coming back to the idea of the seven dispensations, periods of history in which God dispensed his grace differently, why did it have to move on from one to the other? Because at the end of each dispensation, something went wrong. There was what you might call a crisis or a failure. I use that word in quotes. Perhaps crisis or key moment would be better. But that's what caused each one to stop and another one to begin. The exception, of course, would be the last one, which couldn't possibly end in failure. Otherwise, it's all failed. So the first one they came up with the title of Innocence for it, and that's leading up to the fall. Mm-hmm. So you can see why that ends in failure, because of the fall. Then comes the period from the fall to the flood. I don't understand some of these names that they give to them, so don't ask me about those, but this is how they split it up. Fall to the flood, which is the next big crisis moment. Flood to the Tower of Babel. And then from Abraham to Moses, so that's your first four.
Hold on, Paul. Don't run away yet.
Yeah, okay. So you can see what they're doing. They're picking out the first bits of Genesis, and now we've got up to the coming of Moses. So we've sort of, for first four dispensations, cover everything up to Moses. And then you won't be surprised, the next one is the dispensation of law from Moses up to Jesus. And then after the time of Jesus is the time of the church, or the time of grace, which takes us to the rapture. And then the final one goes from there, covers the millennium, to the return of Christ and to the very end of the world. Now, although I don't like the idea of dividing up the Word of God, particularly in the sort of way that we're going to do it, I've often had a bit of a sort of soft spot for the way they've tried to do this, because one is not too far different from looking at covenants, which is what we looked at earlier, and the way of understanding the whole Bible story is through covenant. And also, it does show that there is a progression to the way things have gone, and God's revelation is a progressive revelation, and so on. So you can understand that there's something in this, perhaps, but it could be thought of as being a bit artificial in places. And as I say, why seven anyway? Perhaps it's the perfect number, and it has to be that. And it seems very neat, but is it actually the way the Bible is meant to be read and understood?
But could I just ask another question, please?
Of course, yeah.
But the way that it's been laid out suggests it's pre-trib.
Yes. Well, you mean the rapture?
Yeah. Yes.
Yeah. Oh, yes. As we'll see in a minute, I said there's three divisions. Yeah?
Yeah.
And we just looked at the first division, which obviously has to fit what they're going to say about the other divisions. Yeah. The other thing that it is very clear on is there will be a millennium. Okay? But it's how that fits together. So, yes, you're right, that point.
When was all this thought up, Paul?
In the 1830s onwards. I'll come to that in a minute, but yeah, you're quite right to want to know now. And just to say that these various failures or crises, we've had the fall, the flood, the Tower of Babel, the failure of Israel, and so on, obviously not the failure of of Jesus himself, but everything except the last one requires a change, because even the church themselves, church itself, is not going to be, it's not the final period, because the church doesn't put everything right. The church ultimately also fails to put the whole world right. So each crisis means it needs to move on a bit, and then the seventh one is successful. I suppose the problem with it is this really an accurate way of thinking about how God has dealt with man? I can see something in it, but did he really have to think, like, I've got to start again, or I've got to do things differently? Is it good to make such a sharp division? And so on. Now, this is now the historical bit. The origins began in the 1830s and began in England and Ireland. Two places in particular. The one in England is near Guildford, at a place called Albury, which was the family home of someone called Henry Drummond. And the one in Ireland was at a stately home called Powers Court near Dublin, which again was the home of somebody important in that time. And in both of these places, in very close proximity, I mean time proximity, there were prophetic conferences held. And out of those prophetic conferences, two new sort of churches emerged. From the first one, I think this is in the right order, yes, from Guildford came what's called the Catholic Apostolic Church. I'm not sure that's around very much now. I think they've either fizzled out or moved on. The second one you will have heard of is the Christian Brethren, which eventually you've heard of the Brethren and the Plymouth Brethren. Interestingly enough, the Christian Brethren later split into 28 different groups. That, to me, doesn't say a great deal for what they were thinking about. I also point out at this stage, today now, as well as what you might call classical or basic dispensationalism, there's several varieties of it as well. So you can be an ultra-dispensationalist, you can be a hyper-dispensationalist, and I don't know what all the others are called, but I think you can be a partial dispensationalist or something, which probably means you like some of it and not the rest of it. But the key figures who were involved in these two conferences, one was J.N. Darby, John Nelson Darby. He was actually an Anglican clergyman, and he was disillusioned by the Church of England, frustrated by the state of it, and he was interested in going back to the Bible and finding new things in it, and wanting to try and have a better church experience, if you like. And someone else, also at the conferences, who was a leading figure, and it was called Edward Irving. And they were some of the leading lights of this at the time. The one or two others who were sort of part of it, but also didn't quite agree with the main people. You'll heard of George Muller in Bristol?
Yeah.
I think he was part of the Brethren, but he eventually said, you're taking this too far. This isn't quite right. But what really made the difference was when J.N. Darby went to the United States and met up with a lawyer called C.I. Schofield. And Schofield embraced this new teaching of J.N. Darby. And Schofield is known for his Bible, called the Schofield Bible. I don't know whether that means he translated it, but what he certainly did was he packed it full of notes. And his notes were all explaining the Bible in this dispensationalist way.
Didn't Darby produce his own Bible as well?
Well, he might have done. Yeah. All I got here is that that Darby influenced Schofield, and Schofield then produced the Bible with notes, so that the top half of every page is the Bible, and the bottom half is the teaching of Darby that Schofield was pushing.
Yeah, Darby's translation is available on some Bible apps. I've got it.
Yeah.
I have to.
With notes as well?
Yeah. I don't know if it's got notes. I've never actually looked at it.
okay. It's up to you to what you then follow this up with. But it might be that he did translate it then and was trying to bring out his teaching through his translation. I said before, when we looked at the Bible, you know, all these different versions, even today, what's behind them all, some translations are done in order to promote a new theology or a new movement or something. But this Bible, particularly the Scope of the Bible, became very popular, and it influenced the Pentecostal movement. I've got frozen again, sorry. Let's try it again. Yeah, the Pentecostal movement, which began the beginning of the next century, got very much caught up in all this, and they adopted those Bibles and so on. And therefore the seminaries, particularly in America, and the one Dallas is the best known, and other missionary movements, began to teach this as though this was the way of understanding the Bible. This is Christianity, basically. You know, we've been missing this for centuries. Now, at last, we've found it. This is the way we should do it. And if you're my generation, then you'll have come across it in your younger days, mainly through the writings, popular writings and teachings, people like Hal Lindsey and Tim LaHaye, more recently, with the whole Left Behind series and so on. And it's at this point that the other divisions come into play. The division of Christ's return, the idea that Christ is coming back twice, firstly in secret for his saints, the any moment now, so we might not get to the end of this meeting, because he might come back now, and then again in public with his saints. So they found these two different versions of Jesus' return in the scriptures and decided that this was not the same event, it was two. Ooh. One of the things that I pointed out to you last time is that the three different words for Jesus coming back, the apocalypse, the epiphany, the parousia, all refer to the same event. You cannot pick one of them and say that was how it should be on one occasion and the others refer to a different occasion. And so on. And to come back to your point about whether it's pre-trib and all the rest of it, and if you don't understand these terms, don't worry, but you probably have heard them. Both of these are premillennial. Both returns of Jesus come before the millennium starts, which actually put the millennium sort of back into the public understanding. It was to counter amillennialism, really, that there isn't going to be one. But the first return is pre-tribulation, so you get the rapture before the tribulation. And then the other bit, which I won't say too much about, but apparently then, I don't quite understand how this works out, but then the Jews, because the church has disappeared, the Jews then are kept separate from the church and are forevermore. Somehow, the Jews inherit the new earth and the right. Inherit the new heaven, I think. But I don't quite know how that fully works out. But the last thing I want to say about this, because it is only a brief introduction, otherwise I don't want to spend the whole time on one particular theology or movement, is where did they get it from? And it sounds like people like Darby and Irving and Scofield, they were very clever people. Surely they studied their Bible and found it there. But actually they didn't. They didn't get it from the Bible. I mentioned these prophetic conferences in Guildford and Dublin. But why were they set up? Why did this happen in the first place? And the origin of that goes back to March 1830 to Port Glasgow in Scotland, where there was a bit of a revival going on. There seemed to be lots of exciting things happening, and in particular there was lots of prophetic words coming out of that. And one person in particular called Margaret MacDonald was suddenly given to making lots of prophetic utterances. Now what I understand about her was that she was only about 15. She was very young. I think she might even have been one of these people who was a little bit sort of sickly, you know, wasn't necessarily a strong, charismatic person as such. But in the midst of this outbreak of healings and speaking in tongues and charismatic activity generally, she began to have these prophetic utterances. And that attracted the attention of people like Darby and Irving, who went to see and hear what it was all about and brought what they found back to these conferences. So the question really is, out of all this, what was going on in this prophetic area up in Scotland in that early part of 1830. Now, I've looked at some of these prophetic utterances. You can find them if you're really interested. You can try and follow it up. She handwrote some of them out herself later, and other people recorded them. And the question is, did she actually say that Jesus was coming back twice and there was going to be a rapture before the tribulation? And it isn't really that clear. It's not as though she came out with a very strong, stark statement. It is very rambly, shall I say, some of the things that she said. It's very much dressed up in the sort of language, almost biblical language that you'd expect. But it's not as though she was bringing a very clear word, as though God was trying to impress something. And in fact, what people have now said about it is that what she was not saying was that Christians are going to be raptured away and other people left. She actually was saying there's a division between two types of Christians, and spirit-filled Christians were going to be taken away and other Christians were going to be left in order to become purer, if you like. So some Christians were sort of ready to go. Some Christians would be already mature and fit to go off early, if you like, and the others would have to wait. Which has a very different sort of take on the way it eventually became proclaimed a little bit. But I think she would be amazed, or would have been amazed really, to realise what was made out of what she said. So there we are on that. And I'm going to invite now further comments or questions before we read a passage of the Bible together and then talk about something else. But anything on what I've said, some of you might know a bit about this, some of you might have investigated this, some of you might not have heard anything, but any comments? I can't hear someone if they're talking. Someone saying something?
No, you're...
If someone is trying to say something, it's not coming through, I'm afraid.
You put your hand up. Oh, it's Malcolm. Right.
Can't hear.
Malcolm. No, Malcolm, sorry your sound is not happening.
I think he's going to try and come back.
Or can he type something as a chat, as a message to you, Christine, and you can say it?
Yep. Right, you can try that.
Anybody else want to say anything while we're trying to talk this out?
Yeah, Malcolm's gone away.
He's gone away.
Yeah. Can I just go back to the 2 Timothy 2:15?
Yes, John.
I've got the Amplified Bible, and it's quite good because it says, "Study and be eager and do your utmost to present yourself to God approved, tested by trial, a workman who has no cause to be ashamed, correctly analysing and accurately dividing, rightly handling and skillfully teaching the word of truth."
Oh, I love the Amplified. It puts it all in, doesn't it?
Yeah.
Take your choice. It's all right. Okay. Well, as I've explained, if you're going to use the word dividing, you've got to think of it as in the ploughing, the opening up, the creating a furrow, so that you can get something out of it. It's not splitting it into two bits. So it is about handling it and all the other things that you said. But I think the point is they didn't have the Amplified version in those days to help them get at all these other meanings of it. So they were stuck with trying to understand what dividing meant and literally decided that if you divide something, then do it. That was the best way to be this workman approved. Go for the splitting up bit.
Recently, most of what I've come across from people that I'm involved with locally is on this dispensationalist type front. Yeah. I was wondering where it all come from.
Yeah. I would only suggest now, because I don't want to spend more time on this, is that you can obviously look at this yourself, you can find books on it and so on. You can even dig back into what really did happen in the 1830s. What I find now when people teach this position is, if you put it to them, oh, it all began in the 1830s, does that really make sense? They'll say, oh no, it was around beforehand, it just got lost. You know, they really did believe this in the early church, but then it got covered up, you know, a little bit like some of the other doctrines that needed the Reformation to get them back again. So, and there always was sort of a faithful few who were teaching this particular position. And then I say, well, can you give me examples of it before 1830? And I don't get any. They can't come up with any. And I've dug around myself a little bit, and I've come across two very obscure, very relatively minor people who seem to be teaching something that would be thought of as being dispensationalist today. I've got the name of one somewhere, I think. I think he's called Morgan. I think he was some Welsh Baptist or something at some point. But it wasn't anything like the way it was done today. Particularly, it dominates a lot of American thinking, a lot of their teaching. It's in the seminaries. If you go to some Bible seminaries, that is what you have to believe. That is the approach. And I'll talk more about theology next time. It'll be my main topic. And this is just one example that will highlight some of the things that I say. And if it seems I've been critical, I am being critical of it, but I'm being critical across the board in many other aspects of what theology can do to the Bible.
Can you hear me now, Paul?
Yes, I can.
Yeah. Oh, good, right. Is there anywhere in the Bible, including Jesus, Paul, or the prophets, or the minor prophets, to do with dispensationalism?
Well, you won't, no, because you won't find any of them teaching a theological system.
No. It's just that somebody once said, if you take scripture and look at it hard enough and long enough, you can make out of it what you want. Rather than it being peshat, and it's exactly what it says, you know?
Yeah, and that's always been the danger, and that's what I was saying by all these other theological systems have tried to do the same thing. And you can't form a system like this until you've got the whole of Scripture there anyway.
That's right, yes.
So it's almost like we had to wait, firstly, until we got the whole of Scripture, and then centuries to go by until either through the Holy Spirit or through clever men, these ideas suddenly became apparent. They sort of now jump out at us. This is what it's all about. And as I say, next time when I think about theology generally, I'm going to say that this gets in the way of us, as shall we just say, mature Christians trying to get stuff out of the Bible, to get plugged in too much into a theological system.
Replacement theology, is it not based on this dispensationalism?
Not really, not that I'm aware of. I think that's a separate theology altogether. I don't know whether can you be a dispensational replacementist or replacement dispensationalist or whatever. The curious thing about the way it works at the very end, which I don't know much about because I just don't see it at all, is that it's almost like a reverse replacement, that if the church goes, then the church is replaced by the Jews at the end on earth. It's a very sort of strange reversal of how they might think. So, no, I put them as in two totally different camps and both in the beware category.
With regard to the Margaret MacDonald prophecies, I would say it's highly unusual, in my experience, unheard of, that someone who gives a prophetic word from the Lord will be able to remember it even an hour later, certainly not weeks or years later, and be able to write it down word for word accurately.
Yes.
Most people can't remember it at all, and it's other people who have to write it down.
Well, what I've got here, and I'll show you this book, and I'm not saying that this is the best one, but someone called Dave McPherson investigated this. His title, The Incredible Cover-Up, and this sort of picture, puts off a little bit. It's a journalistic sort of approach to it. Yeah, but say again?
I just found his that article, that book online.
Yes, okay.
Is there.
Yes. You will also find, if you Google him and so on, you'll find everybody comes out, well, all the dispensationists come out strongly against him, because actually he's done a bit of a sort of expose of it. But the appendix says, this is Margaret MacDonald's handwritten account of her 1830 pre-trib revelation, as included in a book by Robert Norton, The Memoirs of James and George MacDonald of Port Glasgow in 1840. The italicised portions represent her account as it appears in the shorter form in Robert Norton's book, The Restoration of Apostles and Prophets in a Catholic Apostolic Church of 1861. And then in the pages that follow, there is a mixture of italics and other font, in which some of it seems to be her words and some of it appears to be someone else. So how much she wrote down, how much others copied down, and I don't know how long it went on for. And I don't know how much this revival in Western Scotland in 1830 was really of God and should have been picked up in this sort of way. And as I say, I do think, by the looks of it, that then these academics and clergymen and the rest of it decided they would then take what she may or may not have been saying and find it in the Bible. And what we're going to do in a moment, unless there's another question or comment, is we are going to look at something in the Bible so that we actually read some scripture on this.
Oh, yes, please.
Okay, you ready? You can't wait for that bit. Great. Okay, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We looked at a chapter in 2 Thessalonians last time, didn't we? And this is 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So I'm going to start from verse 13 to verse 18. And the reason for picking this passage out, again, it's an early letter of Paul. It's written to a church, to a group of people who obviously were asking him questions and wanted to know things. So he's picking up a concern of theirs. And the reason for picking out these few verses from 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 to 18, is this is the only passage which contains the word rapture in it. So, all the stuff that you hear about the rapture, there's only one place in the Bible where the word actually occurs, which is fascinating. And it's there in verse 17. Where it's probably translated as caught up together.
Taken away.
Yeah. Well, the word rapture comes from the Latin translation, and rapto simply means something that is snatched up. And this is the only time in which, firstly, that word would be used. That's if it was translated into Latin. And also we need to therefore see it within context. So let's just pick it up. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep with him. Now, this was their problem. At this point now, many believers would be dying. Others would be still living. And they're asking the question, are we missing out? Are they missing out? What's going to happen when Jesus returns? And those who have died already, are they going to miss out in some way? And Paul is trying to reassure them that those who are still living when Jesus returns, and at this point he's including himself in this, because his hope is still that it will happen in his lifetime. He will use the word we later on, are not privileged. in the sense that they're still alive. In fact, the dead in Christ already with him, so they're going to be there very much as well. There'll be this grand reunion when the still living are caught up with them all. Okay, so there's this particular sequence going on here. It's also interesting that he mentions in verse 15, according to the Lord's own word. And I want to know, what was that? What was this word? Did you find something in the Gospels? Because I don't find anything in the Gospels on this. Was it something that Jesus revealed particularly to Paul himself? And so on. What did Peter, James and John think about this? Is this Paul actually working through something on the basis of what this church is asking him? And he's had to go to the Lord and seek clarification. You know, tell me, Jesus, what is it actually going to be like? I've got this issue now that's arisen. So that's an interesting little sort of mystery part of it as well. And did Paul teach this in other churches? Anyway, he says, we tell you, based on what the Lord has revealed, that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, and this will be the word parousia. It's the only word that Paul uses in this letter for the coming of Jesus is parousia. We will not precede those who have fallen asleep. Okay, so there's no special privilege for those of us who are still living. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven, parousia, with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. Now that's pretty loud, that's pretty noisy. You've got a loud shout, you've got the archangel yelling his head off, and you've got the shofar being sounded. Everybody will hear and know about it, that. And the dead in Christ will rise first. And after that, and that doesn't mean a long time after, but it means, you know, immediately after, those who are still alive and are left, that means just still alive and left on earth, not died, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. And then he adds, encourage each other with these words, i.e. not what someone else is saying. So the impression that's being given with this parousia, which was part of what it meant, was that the word meet, to meet the Lord, is almost to greet him. It was the word that's used almost sort of technically to describe the idea of sending a delegation to meet a receiving, to go and receive a dignitary or a returning king or emperor or someone royal who was on his way back home or back into their town. There's an interesting use of the word in Acts 28:15. If you want to try and glance at that, Acts 28:15. In Acts 28:15, Paul and other brothers are on the way to Rome. And it says that as they approached, some of the brothers in Rome, some of the Christians there, went out to meet him. And it says they travelled as far as the, I think it says the Market of Appius and the Three Taverns. Don't know if that was a pub where they decided to meet up first, but there's some landmark. And it's as though they couldn't wait for Paul to get here, that they went and met him part way. Just as he was arriving, just as he was getting into the city, they sent out this group to go and welcome him back. Mm. And so the point of this is that the business of Jesus coming down and believers going up is that Jesus isn't coming down in order to take people away. It's that people are going up in order to come back with Jesus.
Yeah.
That's the order in which things are happening. Mm-hmm. In fact, if there is this idea of a secret, quiet, nobody really knows much about it sort of rapture, Jesus doesn't need to come anywhere near earth to do that anyway. No point. The only reason for him coming down towards the earth is if he's coming to stay, if he's on his way actually here.
Yeah.
And that's the impression that's given. In fact, the word air is interesting because there's two Greek words for air. One sounds very much like the word ether, which we have, the ether, and the other is literally the air that you breathe, which is the air that just surrounds the earth.
Mm-hmm.
So using that word here, when we meet the Lord in the air, he's very, very close to earth. He's within our sort of breathing space. I never thought of it like that, but anyway. So we are only just briefly going up in order to join with him and all the others that have been raised in order to welcome him back to earth.
Yeah. Oh, I'm so pleased you've explained that, Paul, because the number of times I've been shot down in flames for taking that view by people who are obviously coming from somewhere else.
Yeah, you will, because people are very entrenched on this and very defensive of it, of other views, to put it like that, I mean. And they won't have it that this is the only verse that explains the idea of the rapture. But it is so clear what's going on here. And I haven't got time to do it now, because I want to do one more thing today anyway. But every other verse that people then claim is about the rapture is nothing to do with the rapture.
Mm-hmm.
It's about something else. So any other verse that you might think explains the rapture, you won't think about that. Jesus never taught it at all. This is the first time it emerges as a teaching.
What about Revelation?
Oh, yeah, okay. Well, what particular bit are you thinking about then?
The whole lot, yeah.
Oh, yeah, the whole lot. But in terms of when
second coming,
when something called well, some people will say that there's a rapture in, say, Revelation chapter 4, because that's when chapter 5, when John goes up into heaven.
Mm-hmm.
Through the door in heaven, that's symbolic of the church being raptured. And that's, the last thing I'm going to do is just talk a bit more about the book of Revelation, actually.
Okay. So just go and summarise what you've just said again, so that makes sure I've got it right in my head, because I'm still tuned on this.
Okay, well, how far back do you want me to go? just the passage in Thessalonians.
Uh-huh.
Okay, so their issue was, now that Christians have died, who has the best, who's in the best position when Jesus comes back? Are those that have died going to miss out? And Paul's actual concern isn't to teach about the rapture at all as an event. He's actually trying to deal with the wider problem of what happens now that some people, Christians, have died. So his point is that the dead in Christ rise first, and so they, when Jesus comes back, they're already with him, and the rest of us join them as part of this entourage that's coming down to earth in order to reign on earth for the millennium. So that's when he says, after that, we are still alive and elect, we'll be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord. Together with them, that's Jesus and all the other believers, and probably angelic host and so on, to meet him as he's coming down. It's almost as though at the moment in which he arrives back, he wants to show off his entire family. He wants to show off his whole church. Okay, those that have died, those that are still alive. And it is like a big demonstration of him and his kingdom as he arrives. The other reason that we do have to temporarily leave Earth is, I believe, this is the moment that Paul is going to explain that we receive our new bodies. Because obviously, if the dead in Christ are raised, at that point, they get a new body. So believers who are still on Earth, this is the point where Paul says, and we shall all be changed in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump, and so on. We will get our new bodies. Otherwise, Jesus would have sort of half his church in a new body and half of them not in a new body. And when would we get our new body if we're going to be around 1,000 years on earth with him in the millennium? So that's the second reason, I think, for this sudden lift up and down again. We'll come back in a different body. But we don't go away for any length of time. We certainly don't go away to have a marriage supper in advance. That doesn't come at that point.
Okay.
And this is just to say, oh, sorry, a question?
It seems to suggest that you can actually place the rapture then in the sequence of events.
Yeah, well, it is at the moment or the day, the last hour, whenever it is, when Jesus is actually coming back.
Yeah.
Now, some would say, the other thing to point out is, once you move the rapture from that position, and you can then put it just about anywhere you like. So if this is what we tend to call then a post-tribulation rapture, or let's just say at the moment of return rapture, if you move it from there, where do you put it? Some people put it at the beginning of the tribulation. Some people put it at the middle. Some people put it sort of 90% of the way through. And it seems to me that the moment you deviate from actually what is said, you're then left with a lot of different sort of human opinions on where to put it. So if this was wrong and there was something else that was right, there'd be a clear choice and you'd make that choice. The point is you end up with a whole variety of things, which tends to happen once you deviate slightly from what the Bible says, and you get a whole load of new theologies based upon a rapture here, a rapture there, and so on. The only other one that makes similar to this, makes a bit of sense, people call it a pre-wrath rapture, because they don't like the idea that we are around when God pours out his final bowl of wrath. So there might be a case for there being a slight sort of time delay in this return, in which we're whisked away, God pours out the final bowl of wrath, and then we all come back. But it's not the same as saying we've disappeared for years and years on end, and it's certainly not the same as saying that we are likely to suddenly disappear any moment, and anybody in an aeroplane is going to really be struggling because they can't get out of the plane and things like that. So the only other extra thing to say is that people go very strongly on the verse that Jesus says about two people in a field and one is taken and one is left and all the rest of it. Do you remember that sort of verse?
Mm-hmm.
And two people grinding corn or whatever. Read that very carefully. I'm not going to say anything more about it. Go back to what Jesus actually says and decide whether you'd rather be taken or left within that context. And you'll find that it's been completely switched round to mean the opposite of what Jesus is saying. A typical example of what someone has previously decided and then making it fit a text. But I'll leave that as an exercise for you, and you can mention it next time if you wish.
Okay, it's just a comment. It's just that when you're saying about the rapture and those that are living will have the new body as well, does that suggest then that there's no need for like marriage and procreation of children?
In the millennium? In the millennium? Is that what you're asking me?
Well, I would have thought that might have happened when you get your new body.
As far as I can tell, without going into all of this side of it, once we are in our new body, then we will not be... I still think we're male and female, but I don't think there'll be marriage, and I don't think there'll be we'll be creating children. It gets a bit complicated. You have to then think about the whole millennium. And what's going on there, and I don't want to diverge into that in minutes, particularly I'd rather say something else.
Will you do it another time?
As I said last time, remember this is Mount Everest. And actually I thought afterwards someone might have said to me, what if I'm halfway up Mount Everest and I find I'm on the wrong path, what do I do? And my advice is simply, very difficult, try and clear out of your mind everything that you have been told and go back to reading the Bible and see what you get out of just reading the Bible. But that's easier said than done. But
Especially when you're reading Revelation.
Well, let's get on to Revelation then, because in 10 minutes, I'm going to try and give you the four different ways in which people read the book of Revelation or teach it. Just so that you're aware that every time you listen to someone teaching on the book of Revelation, or every time you read something from the book of Revelation, the chances are they're coming at it from one of four different perspectives. Okay, I'll try and explain these as quickly as I can in the time. That's assuming I can find my notes on it. Okay. There somewhere. There we are. Okay. What should I say? Let me say first of all. Okay, so there's some big words coming up again, but you'll get the idea without the words if you like. The four different ways in which the book of Revelation is often explained have got these funny names. Preterist, historicist, futurist, or idealist. They're quite easy once you've heard what they actually mean. Okay, the preterist view is actually there's no future mentioned in the book of Revelation. It's all happened. By the end of the first century, it's all over. It comes from a word meaning to have passed or gone. So John was writing purely for his time, AD 90-ish, for the time in the Roman Empire, and there's nothing predicted about the future at all. It's all already happened. Now, that's very difficult to sustain, but people do do that with it. So, for instance, you have to work out that every time you come across something like kings are mentioned, they have to be equated with Roman emperors. A number like 666, who's that referred to? Well, they'll pin it down to Nero, for instance. The harlot is Rome itself, not just some future mighty kingdom, some new Babylon and so on. Now, what it has in its favour is that it's always right to start reading a book of the Bible within the context in which it was given. So there is something about this idea which is favourable, but it may start in the right place, but what I've got, I don't know if it's hidden under the little pictures, but if it ends there too, then what's its relevance? If it's purely of historical interest, then what do I make of it? I'd rather it wasn't there if it's just telling me how people at the end of the first century had to cope with a difficult situation with Rome. I'm interested that it's based upon that and that they were in that situation, and it perhaps gives me some extra background. But like I was saying before, often with these scriptures, you have to find the new level of it, the extra thing that comes through. And if you're saying, how on earth do they cope with certain bits of it? You know, Christ comes back in the book of Revelation. How did that happen by the end of the first century, or even by AD 70? Oh, well, he didn't come back literally. He's just come back in spirit. And all these other things, they have to find a non-literal fulfillment to, which is one of the things I said about the choices you make as you're preparing to go up the mountain. How are you going to cope with unfulfilled prophecy? One view is that, oh, it's actually already happened, but not in a literal way. Now, there's very few people that actually are totally preterist in their view. You do get some who are called, did I put it in the previous one? Yes, you get partial preterists who will make it as much in the past as they can, but admit that maybe some things still do have to happen. But most of the book of Revelation, you find a meaning purely in terms of what happened from the destruction of the temple and through to the Roman Empire and so on. The historicist view means that actually the book isn't about that century, but it isn't about the future, it's about the whole of history, and it covers all of the church age. So it starts where the preterists start, but you now stretch it out over time, But it does mean that when you're reading, say, chapter 8 of Revelation, you've got to ask yourself, whereabouts in church history did that occur? Okay? So it's actually covering historically, chronologically, all the different events. So it ends up at the end, and it starts in the first century, but you're covering something that's happened over time. Again, there's two different ways of looking at this, but basically you have to ask almost now, well, where are we now? Which chapter of Revelation are we at? How close to the end are we? And so on. This view of reading Revelation was very popular amongst Protestants at the time of the Reformation and onwards. Actually, it was the main view. They'd sort of pulled away from teaching it as purely historical and now said it is more historicist, i.e. it's across the whole of history. And so it gained a lot of credibility, that's the right word, once Protestantism got going. But about 100 years ago, it began to die out as a main view. But you might still hear people referring to that. You find it when they talk about the seven churches at the beginning, and they say that this church represents this period of church history, and then the next church is the next period of church history. Where are we in all of these? I think that's the wrong way of looking at the seven churches. To me, the seven churches are seven types of church, and they all exist in every century. So it's not that the whole church was like Ephesus at one point and then Laodicea and Thyatira and Smyrna and so on. These are types of churches that were there in the first century and existed right up to today. The futurist approach is the one that actually says it's really about the end of the age. Yes, there's sort of historical references to it. But certainly by the time you get to chapter 4, it's all in the future, and you try and tie it in with all the other prophets, and if you want to, you can make all your charts and schemes and so on and set it all out. And this is a very common sort of thing, because clearly there's a lot of prophetic things that need to be sorted out. But people then disagree as to exactly how this is going to work out in the future. But then that's often the way of looking at the prophetic scriptures anyway. But they see it as being very much still, largely in our future still. And really, as I put there, once you get to chapter 4, you're at the beginning of the tribulation. So if the tribulation hasn't begun yet, it's all in the future. And the other version is the idealist, which simply says, who cares when it all happens? It's all about ideals. These are timeless truths. It's all about the battle for good and evil. It's there for encouragement, for inspiration. It gives us principles and ideals for all ages. It tells us about the continuing battle that we're in. And the great news is that God wins. So just read it and be blessed. And I think there's a lot to be said for that view of it. So to sum those up, I would say certainly you ought to be aware of what was happening in the first century, because it had to mean something to the seven churches then. I don't see much value in trying to pin it down over 2,000 years of church history, or maybe more by the time we get there. There's certainly a lot which is reserved for the end of the age to think about. And maybe there are also ideals in there that still apply and have applied at all times, and we ought to think about, even if we're not yet in that final end position. So let me sum these four up in the last 2 minutes with two ideas. How do you approach the Antichrist if you've got these four different perspectives on it? If you're a preterist, you have to find someone then who qualifies for the Antichrist. That could be Nero, for instance. There we are. If you're a historicist and are looking at the whole span of history, where do you find the Antichrist? It's in the papacy, generally. It's not one guy. It's in a system like the papacy, if that's what you want it to be. If it's futurist, You're looking for some powerful, terrifying leader who will one day emerge. If you're an idealist, you'll say, well, there's many such people like that, many little antichrists. They've always been there, they always will be. And there's some truth in that as well, because the last two don't sort of exclude each other. There can be many antichrists, little antichrists, and indeed John seems to suggest in his letters, but that doesn't mean there won't be one big one to come at the end. And it doesn't mean that Nero wasn't a type of antichrist earlier anyway, and I won't comment on the papacy. And tribulation, what you do with the tribulation? Well, if you're a preterist, you'd have to say, well, the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, that was a time of trouble. That was pretty awful. That was your tribulation. If you're a historicist, you say, oh, it's been like this for the whole of the church age. No, nothing but trouble all the way through the centuries. If you're futurist, you're saying there's a big one to come, probably 7 years. Some would argue it's 3.5 years. Some would argue it's seven in two halves or 3.5. But there's a big one to come. And if you're an idealist, you say there's always going to be trouble. There's tribulation all round. It's just a general principle. How do you overcome it? And my final thought to you on this, if you've understood what I've been saying, those four views, which one do you think is best? Which do you favour? And I put there which ones, because you don't have to come down purely on one. When you read the book of Revelation, which makes most sense to you? What do you think? But also, I wonder what John thought when he was writing it. Well, he wasn't thinking in these terms at all, actually. This, again, is the way that future theologians and scholars and academics have come up with ideas for trying to read what is a very complicated book. Okay, I'm going to finish there today, but if there's any final comment, question, has that been too complicated? Have I gone too quickly?
On that four views that you've given,
yeah.
Where does Israel fit in?
Oh, right. Well, let's try and think it through. If it's all happened in the first century, they don't appear at all, do they? Do you mean Israel as a modern country, like 1948 onwards, as opposed to just the Jewish people?
I'm talking about the Jewish people, really.
Oh, the Jewish people. Well, then, that's a very good question. I don't know how to quickly answer it. I certainly don't know how to answer it in terms of how it spreads out over the ages or how it's idealist.
Could we park the question and come back to it a later time then?
You can certainly give it lots of thought in the week and let me know what you think. So, but I don't know, I've never come across that as an example of how to unpack these four different views now I think about it. certainly I don't know how the re-establishment of Israel in the land fits into any of those.
Kath, your microphone is muted. Do you want to unmute yourself?
No, it's because I'm taking notes and things. And
am I unmuted?
Kath's got a question, Paul.
Okay, because we're hearing a lot about...
Can you speak up, please?
Sorry, we're hearing about globalism and one world government and one world religion. Where's all that coming from?
You mean biblically or within the world?
Well, my mind's addled, but you know, there's lots of one world government, isn't there, coming through?
Globalism. Yeah, it is in there in the book of Revelation, yes. But do you mean, how is it coming through politically today?
Well, because you're asking about the state of Israel and globalism. And they're all signs of, I don't know.
Okay, I think you'll have to try and think of sort of questions to ask and tell me what's behind the questions. Certainly it's not for now.
No.
And that's always the problem with opening up
yeah.
this area of scripture and so on, that it does. And again, you'll find many different books writing on in many different ways. So I'm going to have to say,
surely, Paul, most people sit in three or four.
So the four views?
Yeah.
Yes, and they're not totally exclusive in that you can still, even though you believe that a lot of it is still to come, and yes, a lot of people do take that view, because I think without that, you haven't got a real purpose for the book being there. But at the same time, we can get truths, ideals, principles out of it to help us in whatever we're going through, because we might want to think that we are the final generation and all the rest of it, but it may not be. There may be another several generations to come. And in the meantime, we still want to understand what the book is telling us. So, yeah, I think you're right. Three and four are both valid ways of looking at it, yes.
Yes.
Okay, shall I stop the recording now, Paul?
Just I want to add one more thing. So just say next time, I'm going to look at theology as an item, as a topic, if you like. And so some of what I've already been saying will come back into that. And then something that I had up my sleeve for this time, but could well do next time as well. So a question for you to think about. Let's come back to think about the virgin birth. I'm sure you believe it, but why was it necessary? If it was necessary, was it absolutely essential, the virgin birth? So let's have a think about that next time. Okay, thank you.
Nice.
Thank you, Paul.
Thank you.